Earlier this week, I had lunch with Pastor and had a good time of fellowship, and he's doing better. He is still moving pretty slowly and still on antibiotics for another week or two. And the good news is he's getting better. The light is kind of shining at the end of the tunnel. The bad news is we don't know exactly how long that tunnel is. We hope that he'll be back with us next week, but if not, shortly. We'll be continuing to look in John chapter 3 this week. It was my intent to deal with verses 1 through 21 last week, and I should have known better. This passage easily could be half a dozen sermons at least. There's at least a half a dozen topics that are well worth our time and look at. So this is not at all in-depth, and there's a lot of directions that we could go. But there's two key points in this passage. And last week, we looked at the issue of regeneration. If you're going to even see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And we have Nicodemus' inquiry, and it's always, well, how can this be? How can this be? How can this be? And as I said last week, I think Nicodemus sometimes gets a bad rap. I think his inquiry was very sincere, and I think he went to Jesus by night because he wanted to have a personal conversation and get some answers. But if there's a fault to Nicodemus, it's this, I think. He keeps asking, how? But how can that be? But how can this be? But how can something else be? And I want to warn you, you can take up too much time asking God how. If you said, how is it that the Holy Spirit indwells and lives in a believer? You want to know something? I've studied the scriptures for close to 60 years, and I have no idea how that works. I don't know. I know it does. I know God changed my heart and my life, and I've seen him change so many others. And Jesus proved enough that his word and the scriptures are completely trustworthy. So I take it at what it says. But God has never invited me into that heart surgery room where he takes out the heart of flesh, the heart of stone, and puts in a heart of flesh. I just don't know how that works. And there's something else that I can't really tell you how this works. How is it that a rebellious, evil, self-willed, sinful person can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Now, I know quite a bit about what happens there, because Scripture reveals quite a bit. And I know about imputation. I know that it has to do with the guilt of the sinner being put to Christ's account, and Christ was judged for that. And his. You take all of that, and you're still left with there's something powerful and mysterious in the working of God. And there comes a point at which we just have to come to this in our life. Jesus, I don't understand all the hows, but this I know. I need your mercy. I need your mercy. I don't know everything about how that works. But there's a time to quit asking those questions and bow before the risen Savior and say, have mercy. And the amazing thing is, Jesus is more prone to giving mercy than we are to asking for it. So we come back to Nicodemus. And we're to the point at which Nicodemus again starts asking his how questions. Concerning the new birth, concerning being born again, Nicodemus answered and said to him in verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Nicodemus does keep asking how. And Jesus comes back with a very surprising answer. You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? The implication is, Nicodemus, I'm talking about basic stuff here. This isn't too complicated, and you're a respected teacher of the Old Testament scriptures. This shouldn't be baffling to you. Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? By implication, Jesus is saying that he should have perceived the need and the reality of the new birth, and his teaching should not have been surprising. Something over the years that I've increasingly learned is how Christ-centered the Old Testament is. And I think when we get to heaven, and a lot of things that are mysterious to us now are revealed for us, I think we're going to see Jesus more clearly in the pages of Scripture than we do now. Luke 24, verses 25, says these things. This is Jesus following the crucifixion, but before his ascension, when two men are walking on the road to a place called Emmaus, and they're having a talk because they're a little bit baffled. They know quite a bit about Jesus. They may have been a couple of his rather close followers, because the scripture says that as Jesus walked with them for a while, you know, he's with them, but at the same time hiding himself so that they wouldn't recognize him. And they're quite distressed. They had had higher hopes for what might happen because of Jesus. And now he's been put to death, and it had kind of shattered some of their hopes, or at least confused their hopes and anticipations. And this is Jesus speaking. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Wait a minute. They're confused about the death of Jesus. And Jesus says, the reason you don't understand this and so you're so distressed is there's so much that's revealed in the prophets that you're not believing and seeing and understanding. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the Lord Jesus himself, the resurrected Lord, is walking with them and talking to them about the Old Testament scriptures and showing them how they revealed him. At the time of Christ, and I think I mentioned this last week, there was a large messianic expectancy at that time. It had been 400 years since they had had a prophet. There was a coming Messiah. And it just seemed like it should be happening, and it should be happening soon. And they were occupied by Rome, and that didn't seem to be their destiny. And there was a lot of anticipation that the Messiah might be coming soon. But many of them had that expectation only looking at parts of the Old Testament. The victorious king. And ignoring the scriptures in the Old Testament concerning the suffering servant. About 20 years ago, I was at a conference that the speaker was a man that had been trained initially in clinical psychology. He was a Jewish man, and as he began to give a little bit of his life story, he talked about the fact that when he was growing up, it wasn't a Jewish family by blood only. No, he daily, 5 days a week, went to a local synagogue where with the people there would read the scriptures out loud publicly for about an hour a day, 5 days a week in his growing up years. They were serious practicing Jewish families, and he was confident that he had a good understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Well, when he got through college and got a doctorate degree and was ready to start practicing his psychoanalysis and that sort of thing, he was coming increasingly disillusioned. And he said at the orientation for employment that was going to actually start a few months away, he came out of one meeting with another new employee of similar credentials, and he said, "You know, everything we've been taught is a bunch of bunk." And his colleague turned and said to him, "You know that and I know that, but be quiet, we're going to make a lot of money." And in the months up until his employment started, he and his new bride went to Europe and hitchhiked around Europe. And they came to one location, and the weather was terrible. Just pouring down rain. They needed shelter. So they went to the local motels, and apparently a lot of people needed shelter because there was no shelter left. They went to every place of lodging in that community, and they were all full. And finally one of them said, "Well, there's a place not far from here that will put you up." And it was Francis Schaeffer's ministry, Le Brie. And that's where they went, merely because they needed to get a bed that wasn't out in the weather. And he said when he got there, it wasn't long, and he became fascinated with these well-educated, logical, foolish people. But they were so interesting to talk to that he found himself sticking around for a couple of days. And finally, one day, one of the young people there at Le Brie said, "What do you do with this?" And he began to read, "But he was bruised for our iniquities." Reading from Isaiah 53. This man that thought he knew the scriptures so well didn't even recognize the passage at all. And he got done, and the guy said, "Now what do you say to that?" And Richard Gans said, "I say it's pretty easy to come along after the crucifixion and write whatever fairy tale that you want to give it meaning." To which his new friend took the Bible and turned it and laid it in his lap, and he said, "Why don't you read it for yourself?" And he said, in one moment, he was sure of himself and cocky. And he lowered his eyes to the page. And in one instant, he saw the word Isaiah. And he said, "It was like a sword went right through me." He said, in one instant, I realized the implication of that. And he said, "I raised my eyes to heaven and said, 'Oh God, why does it have to be him?'" He had been taught all his life that Jesus was a dangerous, false Messiah. He couldn't imagine anything worse than Jesus being real. And when he realized that it was Isaiah himself that not only portrayed a reigning victorious king, but also a suffering servant. And he said, in all of his years of study in the synagogue, he was never once given a passage to read that had anything of a humble Messiah. And that's much of what was going on with many people, many Jews, at the time of our Lord. Jesus shifts the conversation from the new birth, from regeneration, to the need to believe in him, to be justified by faith. Verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Nicodemus doesn't understand, but he's still inquiring, he's still searching, he's still listening. He asks honest questions, he's seeking humbly, unlike the entrapping questions of some of the religious leaders. And Jesus gives some amazing answers. "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, we testify what we have seen." Okay, first of all, who is this we? Well, I think I agree with a lot of the commentators that I've read that in the context here, he's speaking of the witness of John the Baptist and himself. These are the two voices that are current at that time. It's John the Baptist is still active in his ministry. Nicodemus, it is assumed, was familiar with him. But he gives two levels here of knowledge. We speak of what we know. We testify of what we have seen. Now, what's the difference? There are a lot of things I might say, I know. I do part-time work at the children's home, and in that context, Eli gets to tell me, do this and don't do that. He does it a lot kinder than that. But if somebody said to me, did a certain thing get done at the children's home? And I would say, yes, it did. Do you know that? Yes, I know that. How do you know that? Well, because being an employee over there, I get in on this kind of email circuit, and there's maintenance requests, and there's maintenance fulfilled, and I saw a request, and I saw fulfilled, and it's done. I know it's done. But you want to know something? A judge would not let me testify of that. I can know it's true. I trust everybody that's putting those messages out. And within my own mind, I know. But I didn't see it. I didn't see the completed project. And so the judge would say, no, we only want to hear what you have witnessed, not the report. And Jesus said, we speak of what we know, we testify of what we have seen. We testify of what we have seen. And yet you don't believe, you don't receive our witness. And he goes on to say, basically, I put this in the simplest terms I could, but I spoke to you in earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then, amazingly, thoroughly distinct one. Now he doesn't go in the plural of we. No, it's a singular of he. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now this, think through the logic of this. You can, in your own mind, to your own satisfaction, know things that you have no right to testify to. Because you only know it because you took somebody else's word for it. And Jesus said, we testify of what we have seen. First-hand experience with this. Now, if somebody, it's amazing how many people, because they have a certain feeling in their mind or their heart, start telling you what God is like and what he requires and what he'll be satisfied with. And Jesus essentially, be careful who you listen to. There's nobody that's ascended into heaven to find this stuff out. You know, some guru that, you know, goes off in his cave or something like that, he descended into a cave. He didn't ascend into heaven. He has no firsthand experience whatsoever of what he is talking about. If you want somebody that has firsthand experience about heaven, you better be talking to somebody that's been there. That's a witness. That's verifiable. Nobody's ever gone from earth to heaven, but there is one that's come from heaven to earth. Jesus alone. Or those that are so inspired by the Holy Spirit that has come to speak through them, they're the only ones that can give any kind of an accurate, reliable report about heavenly things. The speculations of people that have never been there don't matter much. And then he takes a look back to the Old Testament. Again, he's just said to Nicodemus, this should not be so surprising to you This shouldn't be so difficult for you to understand. And he gives one example. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's referring to Numbers 21, and I'll read this account. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Jesus, too, would be lifted up publicly for anyone with the death dose of sin could look to him and have life. What did God require in that Old Testament situation to escape the condemnation of death? Nobody had to go on trial to say, "Well, yeah, I grumbled a little bit, but oh, you know, as grumbling goes, it really wasn't so awful bad. I mean, it was maybe flu-worthy, but not death-worthy. I mean, I could understand if God is going to take me to the woodshed, but certainly not the electric chair. And I think I can prove that." No. No trial, no proving yourself. Just looking. That's all. There's a bronze serpent on this pole that was built at the commandment of God. Look there. Look there. And you will live. No works, no proof, no self-justifying, merely looking where God said to look. John 3:16, I think, sometimes has been used so much that it loses its power. I've heard some people come across like, well, according to John 3:16, God just loves everybody so much that we don't have anything to worry about. He doesn't want to condemn anybody. What do you think happened to the people that were bit by the serpent and said, "Oh, that bronze serpent that Moses made, I'm not sure that's necessary"?
They died. The people were guilty. They had been extremely impatient. When life got tough, God's promises became doubtful in their minds. And they began to grumble and they began to pity, because the fulfillment of God's promises was not coming on their schedule. And unbelief in the promises of God is serious. And it was gracious. It was merciful. It was overwhelmingly loving on the part of God that He provided an escape for that judgment. That serpent raised up on that pole represented extreme mercy and love on the part of God, that He would give them a deliverance from that curse that had nothing to do with their own works, just trust and faith and looking where God said to look. But if they wouldn't look, they would die. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. By implication, what is true of people that will not look to and trust in Jesus? They're refusing to believe and trust and follow the only one who can deliver them from condemnation and death. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus didn't need to condemn the world. It was condemned already. Apart from Christ, in our own works and according to our own selfish ambitions and thoughts and lawlessness, we come into this world headed toward judgment. God's interference is not to condemn us. God's interference is to save us. The hope, the possibility of salvation comes about because of God. Some people would say, but that's not fair. Why only one way to God? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. Nobody except by me. That's the only way. And people say, that's not fair. Why only one way? If we understood our own hearts, we would fall on our knees and we would worship God that He provided even one. We wouldn't be complaining, why won't you let me go another way? We'd say, praise God. Praise God, He sent His Lamb for my sins. Praise God, there's a way. And I do not understand the how of how He can love me that much. Jesus goes on to make it clear that there is no forgiveness outside of Him. Verses 18 to 21. But he who believes in him is not condemned, but who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done by God. There's one way. There's one way only. The only road that leads to heaven goes to the cross. So why do people not believe? Not for a lack of evidence. You know, I think it's really interesting. Even Jesus' enemies did not doubt his miracles took place. They never said, no, he didn't do that. If they could show he didn't do that, they wouldn't have needed to kill him. It's not a lack of evidence. Jesus fulfilled incredible numbers of prophecy that were given in the Old Testament. The Apostle John, when he wrote his gospel, and he's got some, you know, just absolutely amazing miracles in there. But John said, you know, I haven't even began to touch on the miracles that he did. If I were to write about all these miracles and amazing things that the Lord did, there probably wouldn't be enough room in all the books in all the world to contain it. But he said, but I wrote these for a purpose. I've written about these miracles for a purpose, not to fascinate you, not to hear people say, oh, wow. No, that you would know who the Christ is. So that you would know that he's the real one, that he is the Son of God, that you would know that he is the only sacrifice for sins. People do not turn away from Christ because of lack of evidence. They turn away from Christ because in coming to him and admitting our need to him, we expose ourselves before him and do what, as prideful people, we don't want to do. Say, I'm a sinner. And when God makes something good out, shine the light on so people will know this is the work of God, not me. Those who come in faith, believing in Christ, they're cleansed by water and spirit. Cleansed, the old is gone. The new has come, a new life in Christ. They're made alive. They're born again. A new heart, new desires, a desire to follow. A desire to serve and honor the Lord. Freely admitting it's all because of him, not me. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. A new power to grow in faith and worship and obedience. A renewal by regeneration. To be born again, to be born of the Spirit. And justification to be made right in the sight of God by faith in the crucified Christ that was raised up, that all that look to him would live in time and eternally because of the work of the risen Savior. And I would have to tell Nicodemus, I really can't tell you how, but I know it's true. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, glorify the Lord Jesus in this place. Our Savior, our Lord, for all that are in you, Lord, help us to glorify him and love him and serve him closer to the way that we ought. To look daily to the crucified and risen and ascended and returning Lord. To glory in him, to not be sidetracked by the events in a sinful world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Lord, if any haven't looked to you in faith, Lord, I pray your Spirit would move in their hearts. That they would call out to the Savior for the light to shine on them. To seek the one that does not turn sinners away. We pray, Lord, come quickly. Build your kingdom. Strengthen your church. And hallow your name. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.